We're turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As our mediator, the Lord Jesus executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he is most qualified and eternally ordained to speak for God to man. Indeed, in Christ, the Word of God became flesh. And this very book tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last word that God has for man. As our King, he is the sovereign head over all things, especially his church. As our King, he has conquered our hearts unto himself, and we gladly bow to him. As our priest, he is qualified and ordained to deal with God in our behalf. The sacrifice, the intercession, and the glory of Christ are all aspects of his priestly work in behalf of his people. It is to the priestly office that I want to draw our attention on this Lord's Day. But we are not bound to religious calendars. The season in which we are naturally draws our hearts to that supreme demonstration of the work of the priest. This Palm Sunday begins what is typically referred to as the Passion Week, a week in which our Redeemer fulfilled the very purpose for which he came into this world. It was a week that in every way was the most significant week in the history of time. What Christ did on this week, and indeed the beginning of the next, is the very foundation for everything upon which we hope. It is the foundation for which we have our spiritual rest and confidence. This book of Hebrews is designed to prove to us the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Old Covenant, the superiority of Christ indeed over everything. In fulfilling that design, this book makes some grand declarations concerning the Lord Jesus, and specifically some grand declarations concerning the priestly work of Christ that are without parallel. And this morning, I want us to draw our attention to this very familiar text at the end of chapter 9 that draws our focus upon aspects of the priestly work of our dear Savior. He sacrificed Himself for our sins. And because of that, we presently enjoy all the benefits of salvation that only increase day by day until the culmination and the consummation of our salvation when Christ Himself appears again. There are three things that this text says, I believe, concerning the priestly work of Christ. And I want us to focus for these few moments upon these declarations, these views of His priestly work. And I trust by so seeing Him as that ideal priest, as that eternally elected priest for His people, that our hearts might be drawn out indeed after Him. Three propositions then that I make from this text. I want us to see, first of all, as our priest, that the death of Christ is the ground of our salvation. The death of Christ is the ground of our salvation. This text makes it very clear, first of all, and very simply, that Christ died. You'll notice at the end of verse 26, at the beginning of verse 28, "But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The first thing I say very simply is that Christ died. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have that classic definition of the gospel, we learn that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He really and He truly died. Though He was that Lamb that was slain from eternity, from the foundation of the earth, from the foundation of the world, He was nonetheless the Lamb that was slain in time. The death of Christ was a real historic event. The death of Christ is not something that is simply part of our theology and part of our creed. Indeed, it is. But if the death of Christ was nothing more than a theological proposition, if the death of Christ was nothing more than simply a fact of our theology, then that death would have no value and no significance at all. It is a vital, but I say a very simple statement, but how vital it is to understand that Christ really and truly died. And what a stupendous death that was. What a mysterious death that was. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who had become man, died. The fact that He was the Son of God, the fact indeed that He was very God of very God, made the death of Christ of infinite significance. It made the value of that death, the efficacy of that death, to have infinite power. What a death this was. The Son of God died. He died not by disease. He died not because of some accident. There was no man that took His life from Him. The Scripture makes it clear that He gave Himself. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for His people. He did not take His own life, but He gave His life. He voluntarily submitted Himself to that great wage of sin itself. He died voluntarily. Every step that He took during His life was a voluntary submission to the hill of Calvary. He died. But There was a judicial aspect to that death, and I think this is what our text particularly focuses upon. You'll notice at verse 28, the verb is passive. So Christ was once offered. I say the New Testament is clear over and again that Christ gave Himself, that Christ voluntarily submitted Himself to the death of the cross. But yet we come to focus here upon this mysterious truth that He was offered. That there were at His death external agents involved. He was offered. There was a judicial sense in which Christ was offered here in death. It is this week that brought Him to Pilate's hall. Dr. Allison read this morning from the second Psalm that speaks of the conspiracy, the imagination, the vain imaginations of kings and rulers and people against the Lord and against His Christ, against His Anointed One. The New Testament makes it very clear that at least in demonstration of that truth, the events that took place on this Passion Week, as the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the judgment hall of Pilate, as He was then questioned by Herod, by the priests, He was sentenced by man to death. Unjustly was He sentenced. Illegally was He sentenced. But nonetheless, at the hands of ungodly and wicked men, the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to death. But I think the text takes us beyond Pilate's hall. The text takes us beyond the curious questioning of Herod and the hatred of the priests and the people. For there is a very real sense in which Christ was condemned in the court of heaven. That one as our Redeemer that became the object of the wrath of heaven. Remember the words of Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was the decree. It was the eternal purpose of the Lord to bruise Him. It's the will of God. You think of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 or so. As the Lord spoke to the sword to awake against the shepherd and to smite the shepherd, the smiting of the shepherd was the command of the God of heaven to the sword of justice to be executed against that one that was His Son. That one that is our Savior. What a mystery it is that Christ was offered. The very court of heaven so condemned Him to die. The death of Christ, I say, is the ground of our salvation. It is so because He really and truly died. But the death of Christ was also a sacrifice. He died sacrificially. Notice again the language at verses 26 and 28. This is the language of sacrifice. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He was once offered, again, sacrificial language. The language of sacrifice. And therefore, as we come to view and to meditate this morning, suggested by our text upon the death of Christ, we see it, yes, as a judicial condemnation, but we must see it in terms of the sacrifice. This whole book of Hebrews compares and contrasts the work of Christ and that of the Old Covenant. It brings to our attention those sacrifices, those lambs and those goats and those bulls that were brought to the tabernacle and then to the temple to be offered in sacrifice for sin. And all of the imagery and all of the prophetic declarations and messages of those Old Testament sacrifices come to play here, come to contribute to this message that Christ died sacrificially. It reminds us, therefore, that He died as our substitute. It was a vicarious sacrifice. Think of the Old Testament law that demanded the perfect lamb, that demanded the perfect animal soul to be slain. That perfect lamb was then offered for the imperfections of others. And that lamb, having the sins of the offerer confessed upon its head, then was slain very clearly, very demonstrably, as the substitute for the one who sinned. Were now laid to the charge of that animal. What a picture that is of Christ. That one that was perfect. That one that was sinless and spotless in every way. That one in whom there was nothing that called for death. Remember that death is the wages of sin. Here is that one that was perfect, that was pure, that was blameless, that was spotless. For 30 odd years He had demonstrated that perfection among all those before whom He lived. Before God Himself. There was no condemnation that belonged to this one. For His life in fulfilling righteousness earned life before the law of God. But yet this one that Himself in every way had fulfilled righteousness, who had kept the law of God, who earned life, now voluntarily and gladly assumes to Himself the guilt of His people. And now, having assumed the guilt and the liability to death that belonged to His people, was sacrificed. He who knew no sin became sin. He was wounded for our transgression. His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree. In my place, condemned He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The debt that I owe to the law of God, the IOU that I had incurred against the law of God, Christ took all of that, all the ordinances, all the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, the debt, my IOU, He nailed that to His tree and died for me. He died as a sacrifice. But it speaks to us also of the blood atonement. For there's no sacrifice that will be accepted apart from the shedding of blood. A blood in the veins is not a sacrifice at all. But a blood that is shed in death is that which makes the atonement. This well-known but far-reaching statement at verse 22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. As we see the death of Christ here in terms of the sacrifice, it focuses our attention upon the blood that He shed. We are not saved by receiving the doctrine of Christ. We are not saved by following any Christian ritual. We are not saved by following the example of Christ. We are saved only as the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary is applied to our heart. It is through the blood. Through the blood. That we have hope, that we have salvation. It is the blood of Christ that satisfied the demands of the righteousness of God. The blood of Christ that quieted the justice of God. Christ died. He died as the act of God. He died as our sacrifice. In my place, He shed His blood. And because he shed his blood, I have the ground upon which I can stand, accepted before the God of heaven. So the first thing that we learn here concerning the death of Christ is very simply that he died. But secondly, I say this about the death of Christ, that he died on purpose. He died on purpose. The grammatical constructions at verse 26 and verse 28 highlight the purpose for which he died. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, literally. He appeared unto the removal of sin. He appeared with or unto the view of the removal of sin. That word to put away sin is the idea of annulling or canceling sin. It is a judicial term. This is the purpose for which he died. He died for this purpose in order that there will be the removal of sin. Similar construction at verse 28. Here is the purpose for which he died. He was offered in order to bear the sins of many. The word bear there, don't misunderstand. The word bear here is not speaking of his enduring our sins, although he did. It is not speaking here of the experiencing of sin. It is not speaking here of the imputation of our sin upon him, although that is true. The word bear here means to take away, to bear away, to remove. He was offered for this purpose, to remove, to take away the sin of many. Understand from this very simply that the death of Christ then effected a real atonement. His death put away sin. His death removed every legal impediment to our fellowship with God. His death completely satisfied every claim against us. God was satisfied. And because God was satisfied, there is the removal of sin. We speak, and you've heard these terms before, and I know there's nothing new. There's nothing new, not a new thing I'm saying to you today that you've not heard before, and that's good. That's good. But let this grip our hearts. We come, I say, to this time when we want to be meditating and thinking upon what Christ has done for us. But remember that when we speak of the death of Christ, there is that Godward work that we call propitiation. For the wrath of God and the anger of God was satisfied, was quieted. I say every legal impediment, therefore, to our approach to God has been taken care of by the blood of Christ. God was satisfied with the blood. Expiation is the manward effect of the cross. Expiation deals with what our text is suggesting here, the removal of sin, the purging of sin, the taking away of sin. But it is imperative, and here is where I think so many go wrong. Let us understand, please, that those two aspects of the work of the cross are inseparably linked one with the other. If there is propitiation, there is expiation. Death of Christ did not only accomplish half of its purpose. It was a fully successful work. It did everything it was designed to do. What was it designed to do? To satisfy God and to take away sin. If God is satisfied, you can be dead sure that sin is taken away. It does it both. Our text reminds us of that Day of Atonement. Reference is made to that one time of the year as the high priest would make his way into the holy place. So use that to jog our memory here, to think of the object lesson that God gave on the Day of Atonement, to teach this very thing, propitiation and expiation. You remember that on the Day of Atonement there were the two goats. Those two goats must be taken together as one picture, as one complete picture prophecy picture of what Christ has now done for His people. The one goat was slain. The sins were confessed over that goat, remember? That goat was slain, and then the high priest, collecting the blood of that slain goat, would make his way into that dark place behind the veil. That dark place where man had no right to enter. That dark place that there had the Ark of the Covenant, that majestic picture of the presence of God, covered by the mercy seat. And the high priest would take the blood. He would sprinkle that blood in the very presence of God on the mercy seat, quieting then the demands of that law inside the box that called for man's death. But now between the call for death and God, the mercy seat took the blood. And God was satisfied. What a picture that was. The offering of that blood unto the Lord. And the one goat that was slain. Pictures. The propitiatory work of the cross of Christ. But there was the other goat that day. Same procedure. Sins were confessed upon the head of that beast. And then that beast now that was visibly seen as carrying the guilt and carrying the sin of the people, that goat was then led out to the wilderness. It was gone. Away now from view. Away from view, away from sight, away from the presence of the people. And that goat was taken out into the wilderness and it was never seen again. It's gone. It's gone. The sin was gone. The guilt was gone. What a picture that is. The two goats together give an inseparable connection between God's propitiation and man's expiation. What Christ has done for us here. It's what Christ is. This is what the apostle is declaring to us here. Here is the effect, here is the purpose for which Christ died, to take away the sin of many, to cancel the guilt of that sin, to take it away. This forgiveness, therefore, when we preach the blood of Christ, when we preach the atoning work of Christ, we're not preaching then just the vague possibility that sins can be forgiven if you do this or if you do that. No, we preach a gospel that says without doubt, with force, with the authority of God, that you will have sins forgiven not because what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. The blood works. The blood of the sacrifice works. God was satisfied, and because God was satisfied, the other result comes as the necessary consequence. Expiation is the necessary consequence of propitiation. Christ came to fulfill this purpose. I say He died on purpose. And as certainly as He shed His blood, so certainly He removed sin from His people. Third thing that I say concerning the death of Christ is the ground of our salvation. If that's true, you can see why I say the blood of Christ is the ground of our salvation. He dealt with sin. But I say thirdly here that He died once for all. He died once for all. It's a great contrast in this whole book, but particularly in this particular section, in this chapter. A contrast between the once sacrifice of Christ and the repeated multiple sacrifices of the Old Testament. Verse 25. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest, who even the Day of Atonement did this year after year after year. and the other daily sacrifices over and over and over again. No, Christ has done this once. The contrast there between the ineffectiveness of all of those other sacrifices. That was part of the repetition. That was part of the picture. These things were done over and over and over again so that the people would not think that was what was dealing with sin. No, these could not deal with sin. What they pictured dealt with sin. And the repetition of these sacrifices in itself demonstrated the ineffectiveness of all of that ritual and all of that routine. No power. But here in contrast is the once sacrifice of Christ. The once sacrifice. He was once offered to deal with sin. Verse 27 and verse 28 suggest two things very quickly about this once for all sacrifice. Tells me, first of all, that more than one death would be unnatural. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now that has implications for us, certainly. That has great application and a sobering reality to every man among us. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. That is application in and of itself. But see the way the apostle uses the argument here. It is a human thing to die. It is a human thing to die. It's appointed unto men to die. It's a human thing to die. It's a natural thing to die. More than one death is unnatural. These sacrifices daily, over and over again, but not so the death of Christ. For He was man. He was made like unto His brethren. He had a real humanity. And in keeping with the laws of humanity, He died, and He died once. It is a part of pagan religion. Very often, at the very heart of pagan religion, is the idea of a God who dies and rises, and then dies again and rises again, and dies and rises, and dies and rises. I can take you to Babylonian religion. I can take you to Canaanite religion. I can take you to Egyptian religion. And at the heart of their theology was a God who would die and rise and die and rise and die and rise over and over and over again. It's not natural. It's not natural. But Christ was real man. He died once. There's the absurdity of the Roman Mass, by the way, that sees in the Mass the sacrificing of Christ over and over and over again. It's unnatural. It's absurd. The fact that Christ died here speaks to me of His real humanity, therefore, but it goes beyond that because more than one death was unnecessary. His offering was perfect. The efficacy of His sacrifice is perpetual. It extends to the past and it goes to the future. Verse 26 suggests that. But now once in the end of the world has He done this, and it works. It works. More than one death is unnecessary. Heaven asks no more than the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Man needs no more than the once for all sacrifice of Christ. He died once. Once and for all. And there, by the way, is the blasphemy of the man. The blasphemy to suggest the need of a fresh sacrifice. It's contrary to the very truth and essence of the gospel. The death of Christ, the ground of our salvation. The second proposition concerning the priesthood of Christ that our text addresses is this. The ascension of Christ is the guarantee of our salvation. The ascension of Christ is the guarantee of our salvation. After the humiliation comes the exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is the sign of the accepted atonement. I don't have time this morning to develop the whole theology of the exaltation of Christ. But you'll study your Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and you can see this to be true. That the resurrection, the ascension, what we call the session of Christ, are all inseparably linked together as aspects of His exaltation. Hebrews makes much of this ongoing aspect of His ascension, His session, the session of Christ at the right hand of God. That one that has been exalted to that position, to sit at the right hand of God. That which is earned. Understand it, please. There is an earned exaltation. Christ as the eternal Son of God is exalted, yes, in His eternal deity. We understand that. But we must understand as well that there is a real sense in which Christ, as our mediator, has earned an exaltation. He has earned a place at the right hand of God as the mediator of His people. And our text here is going to draw our attention to that earned exaltation. There are two particular aspects of the heavenly work that we see in this text. The ascension of Christ. First of all, Christ ascended to present His blood. He ascended to present His blood. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, the context goes back to talk about the multiple sacrifices and the use of that blood in the Old Testament ritual. But the heavenly things themselves, with better things than these. The Old Testament sanctuary was sprinkled with blood to purify it from ceremonial pollution. And again, if you remember on the Day of Atonement, which we're focusing on here in this text principally, the high priest entered to that place behind the veil to sprinkle the mercy seat. But before that, there was the sprinkling of various other aspects of the tabernacle. There was a purification of the earthly tabernacle. Now, all of these things that the Old Testament was doing were picture prophecies of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. You go back to chapter 8 and verse 5, we learn there that this whole tabernacle setup was designed by God to be after the pattern of what heaven was. Everything that we learn then in the tabernacle ceremony, the temple ceremony, was designed by God to be a prophecy, a picture prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. I've said before, and I repeat here because it is germane to my argument, that you cannot understand the Old Testament. You will never understand the Old Testament sacrificial system in isolation. You must see it in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You do not interpret Calvary, I'll put it this way, you do not interpret Calvary in the light of Leviticus. You must interpret Leviticus in the light of Calvary. Leviticus makes sense only as Christ has done His work. It was an object lesson that was eternally designed by God, that was calculated by God to convey a certain message. It tells me then that all of those pertinent points and those key points in the Old Testament ritual were designed to tell me something about the reality. I must then see the reality. Christ, we are told here, presented into the heavenly a better, a supreme sacrifice. Outside of the range of my text, but if you look back at verse 12 of this chapter, we can see this stated very explicitly, that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By, through His own blood, He entered in to the holy place. If you look at chapter 12, at verse 24, we have in the preceding verses a whole list of things to which you come as you come to Mount Zion. Among those, at verse 24, we find this. As you come to heavenly Zion, you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. There was the presentation of the blood in heaven. The earthly priest presented the blood in the earthly tabernacle. Christ presented the blood where it really counted. The time of the initial presentation, I believe, was between the death and the resurrection. As death took Christ, and again, let's keep in mind the imagery that we are designed to view here on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest, taking the blood of the slain goat, enters into that place behind the veil and offers the blood in the presence, symbolically, Ark of the Covenant, but the presence of God. In his death, death took him, if you will, behind the veil. His death took him beyond the sight of eyes. On the Day of Atonement, those of the nation could not see what was going on behind the veil. But they knew something was going on. Couldn't see it. By faith, they knew the blood was being presented on the mercy seat. And so it was beyond the sight of physical eyes, beyond the comprehension a finite mind, behind the veil, Christ offered his blood, presented that blood as the sacrifice for his people. And then as the resurrection, the high priest comes out, sacrifice accepted. And so Christ, in his resurrection, exited that place behind the veil. The beginning of his exaltation. The evidence, the sign of the accepted atonement. The workable sacrifice. It had worked. I believe that. But at the same time, I think that our text focuses not so much upon that initial presentation of the blood, but upon the present appearance of Christ, the ongoing appearance of Christ as the accepted sacrifice for his people. We know that he ascended on high, and in that ascension he took his place at the right hand of God, and Hebrews tells us that there now he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why I wanted that verse sung, Charlie. You see? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Ongoing, continuing, unceasing work of the priest. But we must understand, and I think the Scripture highlights this on numerous occasions, that as our high priest, what he still pleads, as he intercedes for us, the blood of his sacrifice, the five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. You read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and we see that heavenly vision of Christ now in his exaltation. And it's not without significance that even though we see him in his exaltation, he is the Lamb that had been slain. Having the seven horns and the seven eyes, yes, majestic. This is the horned ram of power. But heaven knows nothing of Christ apart from his sacrifice. The Lamb slain. He himself is the mercy seat. What Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? that Christ is the mercy seat. And there in heaven exalted at the right hand of God is the mercy seat, is our priest. Constant presence. And there in glory, the blood speaks. Constantly, unceasingly, the blood speaks. This is mysterious. This has been reduced, what I'm saying, it has been reduced sometimes to the absurd. And those who like not or argue against what I'm saying here will generally look at the absurd declarations of it and have their heyday. Not talking about a bowl of blood in heaven. Scripture knows nothing of a bowl of blood anywhere. Where is the blood? You think of this. I'm not going to develop. I want you to think about something today. Where is the blood placed? On the mercy seat, isn't it? The blood is on the mercy seat. What is? Who is the heavenly mercy seat? There's no doubt. It's Christ. It's Christ. So you tell me where the blood is. You tell me where the blood is. It's there. In the person of our blessed Savior. The Lamb slain. The mercy seat. The blood is there speaking better things than the blood of Abel. He presented His blood. And there in glory, that blood continues to speak. Second thing that I learn about the ascension of Christ here, which is the guarantee of our salvation, is that Christ ascended not only to present His blood, but He ascended to represent His people. You have to love the wording at verse 24. But to appear itself, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the presence of God for us. By duty, by definition, the priest is that one that represents the people before God. And now in this exalted place at God's right hand, He is there representing us. He is the guarantee, therefore, of our acceptance. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a royal introduction to the Father. Paul speaks elsewhere of our having access to heaven, access to the Father. That word access is a royal introduction. Christ personally introduces each and every one of His people that He represents. He introduces us to the Father. His presence is perpetual intercession. He is the advocate that we have at the right hand of God. He's there, ever living, to intercede for us, to plead for us, to represent us, to present us to the Heavenly Father. I think again of those royal robes of the exalted priest that we've considered before. That the priest in his exalted robe with the ephod in the names of the people upon the shoulders. The breastplate with the names of the people over the heart. And the mitre, the turban, the headdress, declaring holiness unto the Lord. And there our Christ, beaming from His brow, holiness. And as God, then the Father, sees our names upon His shoulders, as He sees our names upon the breast of the Savior, it's highlighted with a beam of holiness. We're there. And God sees us and God deals with us because of our priest. He lifts His nail-pierced hands and He pleads for mercy. What a guarantee that is. A guarantee of our salvation because Christ has ascended. Therefore, we can, as Wesley admonished us, arise and shake off those guilty fears because the Savior's sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. The third proposition is this. The return of Christ is the glory of our salvation. The return of Christ is the glory of our salvation. He now, as our high priest, tarries in the heavenly temple. As he tarries, he fills that place with the fragrant incense of his intercession. But there's more to the story. Two things I say very quickly here in closing. Number one, Christ will return. He will return. Verse 28. And unto them, for those that look for Him, shall He appear the second time. Christ will return. He will return for those that He represents. Those who are with eager and hopeful expectancy and anticipation waiting for those, waiting for Him. He will appear. I think of that instance, remember, when Zacharias, there in the temple, the birth of John the Baptist had been announced. Zacharias in the temple. And he's there and he's lingering in the temple. And the people are outside wondering and waiting and anticipating. Where's Zacharias? When's Zacharias going to return? When's he going to come out of the temple? There was that excitement, anticipation, as they waited for that earthly priest to come out of the earthly temple. Well, how ought we who have our priest in the heavenly temple, ought we not to be in eager anticipation and anticipation that He will return? He will. He will. His sufferings have given way to glory. That's our hope. He will return, but I say lastly then that He will return on purpose. He will return on purpose. Again, the language of verse 28 brings us to look at the purpose. He will appear the second time without sin with a view to salvation. In order to salvation. There's the purpose. Sin was dealt with the first time. There's nothing more that He has to do in regard to sin. That was once for all. The first time in His humiliation. The second time He comes, the glory which was veiled will now be revealed. And He comes the second time unto the perfection of our salvation. For our redemption is complete. Body as well as soul. What a grand truth it is for us to realize that not one part of our redeemed being is going to ultimately perish. We live in bodies now that are frail, weak, and doomed to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, you know. But even this old body of ours, Christ purchased and Christ redeemed. And the day will come when this old frail body of corruption, mortality, will be made like unto His glorious body. The final installment of the purchased possession. He will appear the second time with a view to that complete, that ultimate salvation. Our glory will come. Our glory will come when we are made like unto Him. Has to happen. He who begun a good work will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. What a priest we have. What a Savior we have. As we come into this season where the world, by its calendar, draws our attention to the passion of Christ, may our hearts, as they ought always to be, may our hearts, especially during these days, be brought to the place where we can't get over, where we can't get over what it means that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus is coming again. Our salvation in Him is complete. Let us give our praise to that wonderful, wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would ask nothing more today than that Your Word speaks to us. We pray, Lord, that these matters that we have been meditating upon over these moments would be more than simply part of the doctrine that we believe as Christians. Lord, we confess that if asked to our face, do we believe these things, we would obviously confess our belief in these things. But Lord, we pray that what we believe would be the foundation of our lives, would give direction and movement to the way we live and why we live and how we live. We pray, O God, that we would be devoted, as we were thinking last Lord's Day evening. Lord, give us a heart that is devoted to this one who gave Himself for us. How can we live for ourselves? How can we? In view of what this one has done for us, enable us to love Him. May we come to love Him more. We pray in Jesus' name.